Let's read our Bible text. We're in Revelation, and I thought that I'd been in Revelation a long time, and I found out that John Piper did 8 years in Romans. So this is just this is a little brief time right here, a year. That's nothing. I really can't imagine, Mike Germany, can you remember 8 years in Romans? I mean, your kid's in kindergarten, turn to Romans. Seventh grade, turn to Romans. Like, whoa, my entire Sunday morning experience with that church was Romans. Verse 4, then I saw thrones, and seated on them were those to whom authority to judge was committed. I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and the word of God, those who had not worshipped the beast or its image and had not received its mark on the forehead or their hands. They came to life, and not only did they come to life, but they reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power. They will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with him for 1,000 years. Verse 11. Then I saw a great white throne and him who seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away. No place was found for them. I saw the dead, great and small and great, standing before the throne. Books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. The dead were judged by what was written in the books according to what they had done. The sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them. They were judged, each of them, according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. If anyone's name was not written in the book of life, he or she was thrown into the lake of fire. Let's pray. Come into our assembly, dear God, and teach us from your word. Give us ears to hear and eyes to see and a heart that's open to the truth. Bless our efforts to fully and completely, honestly exegete the text. In Jesus' name, amen. So let's get started with the minority opinion again. We're kind of living here for a few weeks, and we're looking forward to a transition. We need to talk about this first resurrection. Look back at verse number 4. Look back at verse number 4. Then I saw thrones. Seated on them were those to whom authority to judge was committed. I saw souls who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and the word of God. And then the scripture makes it very clear, they came to life. Now this is a very interesting passage because this is the only place that first is put in front of resurrection. This makes it very difficult to be dogmatic. It makes it very difficult to say, now let me explain this to you. I'm going to turn to John. I'm going to turn here. I'm going to turn here. And these passages will help you understand this. Because John's the only one that does this. John's the only one that puts this word first in front of resurrection. The way you understand the millennial or thousand-year kingdom will directly influence your understanding of the first resurrection. There are essentially three options if you study this out. In a good study Bible, in a commentary, these are the three options. Option one suggests that this refers to the spiritual rebirth when you become a Christian, when you get born again. Option two is what I presented last week. It is the life God gives the believer when the body dies and the soul is transported to heaven, which is the intermediate state. Why is heaven the intermediate state? Because we spend eternity on a new heaven and a new earth. Option three, it is the bodily resurrection that happens for the believer when Jesus returns. So those are the three dominant options. This is the phrase that I'm focusing on. They came to life. They came to life. I'm going to suggest to you Notice these people are physically dead. They were beheaded. Notice they came to life as placed after we learned that they were beheaded, not before. This means, in my view, option one is not viable. Option one is not viable. It's not talking about spiritual rebirth. So right away, we're down to two options, option two or option three. So option one is not a choice, and the reason I'm suggesting it's not a choice is because them coming to life is described after they lost their physical life, not before. I don't think it refers to a spiritual birth. All right, I also don't think option three is a choice. Let me remind you, option three was the bodily resurrection that is going to happen in the future. Coming to life cannot describe the bodily resurrection that occurs when Jesus returns, because that requires us to understand that the believer is presently dead, but we know souls of those in heaven are described as being alive. What are you talking about? Matthew 22. Jesus said, "As for the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was said to you by God? I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, I'm the God of Jacob." He's not the God of the dead, but of the living. So in my view, the phrase, "they came to life," must be preceded by the physical death, because that's the only thing that makes sense. And then that physical death is what occurred on the earth. They were beheaded. And then the instruction is to the early church and to all those who have lost a loved one, to whatever cause of the evil one or the fallen one or living on a fallen world, you need to know that your loved one who died in Christ is alive right now. They participated in the first resurrection, that is the transporting, I believe, of the soul to the intermediate state. And then here's the good news. There's another resurrection. And this is why I think he uses first, because the very implication of using first is that there is a, there's a second, there's another. There's no need to use first if there's not something afterwards. So here's my thought. If he's referring to the bodily resurrection, what is it that's afterwards? Because the bodily resurrection is it. That's when you get your glorified body. There's nothing, Scripture doesn't hint at anything beyond that. When you get your glorified or spiritual body, there's nothing more after that other than eternity with Christ. So now, blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. What I presented is the minority opinion. Here's the majority opinion, led by Dr. John MacArthur, is probably the most vocal and most well-recognized. This is what he suggests. Again, referring to the first resurrection. He suggests that it's the resurrection of life or the resurrection of condemnation. The first kind of resurrection is described as the resurrection of the just, the resurrection of those who are at Christ's coming, the better resurrection. So what he's suggesting is that he's making a distinction between first resurrection, which is the bodily resurrection unto life. Therefore, the second resurrection would be the resurrection unto death. The problem with that view is twofold in my view. First of all, John doesn't say kind, he just says first. He doesn't say the kind of resurrection, he says the first resurrection. Second of all, it's difficult to understand how resurrection unto death, the two don't seem to go well together. This is why I think he calls it the second death, as opposed to a resurrection unto death. All right, last week we looked at great detail at John 5, 28 and 29. We've been building blocks, we've been looking week after week. Look at this verse with me again. Read it in its context. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. Again, let me emphasize this one more time. If you were reading that for the very first time, would you separate that by 1,000 years? No. Here's what the struggle is. Let me just unpack the struggle for the church real quick. Just real simple. This side of the auditorium, all y'all, okay? Present age, the present age that we're living in, all right? All y'all on this side, the missionary side, all y'all are the age to come or the eternal age, okay? What the question that the church is wrestling with, not Breen in particular, but in some degree, some of you maybe, is this middle 1,000 years? Is this middle 1,000 years? In other words, is there this is the end of the present age. And then before we get to the eternal age, which we all believe in, so we're all good on both sides, is there 1,000 years in here separating the two? So then what some would suggest on that majority side, John MacArthur leading the way, is that over here is a judgment seat of believers, and then 1,000 years later is another judgment of unbelievers. And the two are separated by an entire kingdom of age. Here's my problem. This is what Pastor Sean's struggling with, just so the church knows. There are 27 books in your New Testament, 27. Only one of them can be used to justify this 1,000-year period. If all you had, if I gave to you, Josh, Matthew through Jude, yep, you would not come up with this position. That's just the reality. Everyone, I'm not using that to slam it. I'm just telling the truth. If you had that, let's say you're a new believer, Meredith, and you have the Gospel of John translated into your language, and that's all you have, you would believe in one resurrection, and at that resurrection, there's both the good and the bad. Some are going to go eternal life. Some are going to hell. That's what you would conclude with. There's really little argument about that. If you don't have Revelation 20, you don't have a separation. So here's my simplified eschatological position that I think I'm really firm on, like 95%. We're living in this age right now, and there's an age to come, and what separates them is a judgment. Is a judgment. And you and I, all of us, are judged on this life and the way we live it. First and foremost with Christ and the gospel, and then by extension, everything else determines whether we're going to go into this side or not. And only those whose names are written in the book of life enter into the eternal kingdom. That's pretty much where I'm at. Consider two other verses. This is Paul, the Apostle Paul. Having hope in God, which these men themselves accept, that there will be a resurrection of both the just and the... Once again, you take John 5 and you tie it to that, and what do you think in your mind? All at one time. How about this one? Daniel 12, 2. And many of those asleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, some to everlasting shame and contempt. Once again, what do you think? One resurrection happening simultaneously. Again, I want to be transparent. This is an area where I don't need to be dogmatic. I don't need to be dogmatic, okay? We can disagree and still be friends, okay? You don't have to go to First Baptist Church over this issue, okay? Or Second Baptist or Third Baptist. This is an area where the church is very divided. And good men sit at the same table and have lunch together. They argue about it and they leave friends. They leave friends, okay? So this is not an area where we say, well, I can't go listen to that guy or this or whatever. What we must be dogmatic about, what we must be doubly obnoxiously dogmatic about, is that there is going to be a resurrection and there is going to be a judgment, and each and every person in this room, believer and unbeliever, are all going to have to stand before God and give an account. Now, we can have fun talking about timing and distance and location and target audiences and all that. But we must not let that discussion distract us from the main point. And the main point is, you're going to stand before God someday, and so am I. And mama ain't coming with you, okay? You're not going to have your grandma holding you up and everybody encouraging you to get you through a tough day. You're going to stand and give an account on your own 2 feet. So I think that the first resurrection is describing the reality that I don't stay dead as a believer. When I physically die, my soul comes alive and I come alive into the presence of Christ. This existence in heaven without a spiritual body is called the intermediate state because it doesn't go on forever. By the way, I'm not putting the intermediate state here. That's not where the intermediate state, let me tell you where it goes, up here. And the reason it goes up here is because your soul leaves this earth, and where does it go? In heaven, to be with Christ. Now, I don't care where you stand on three judgments, everybody agrees on that. Everyone agrees on that. that absent from the body is present with the Lord in heaven. That's where believers go. The major option, the major advantage in my view of option two is that the degree to which John is now describing that something that both Jesus and Paul affirm to be true. If option two is wrong, John is introducing something that no other New Testament author writes about. Now let's talk about the second death. And it's very interesting that in the same passage, he uses first resurrection and second death. Over such, the second death has no power. The second death has no power. Why is John using this unique formula of first resurrection and second death? Because nobody else uses this. This is strange. This is different. In John's formula, everyone doesn't participate in the first resurrection, only the holy. For the righteous, there is a first and second resurrection, is what John, notice my operative word there, seems to be implying. Let me show it to you. I built a chart on the screen for those listening on the audio. On the left side, I have first death and first resurrection. Again, I put first in brackets to identify that John doesn't use it. I think it's implied. I put second death and then second resurrection. Again, I put second in brackets because once again, you don't have to come and tell me, Pastor Sean, John didn't say that. I know he didn't. What John said is first resurrection and second death. You know what I'm doing? I'm filling in the blanks. Because I'm suggesting the reason you use first is because there is a second. And the reason you use second death is because you're making a distinction between the what? The first death that everyone participates in. This is not John's first use of second death. All the way back in Revelation 2, John already told us about this. He said, "Do not fear what they are about to do, what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw you into some of you in prison, that you may be tested, and for 10 days you will have tribulation. Be faithful unto what? Death. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life." Now, I think this is really similar. Let me show it to you on the screen. "He who has ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death." So now what I'm going to do is I'm going to put the two passages side by side on the screen. On the left side, I have chapter 2. On the right side, I have chapter 20. Now what I'm doing is I'm comparing 10 and 11 to 4 and 6. "Be faithful unto death, those who had been beheaded." Were they faithful unto death if they got beheaded? Yes. I'm comparing the word crown, which is always associated with authority, to the word reigned. I'm comparing crown of life to came to life. I'm comparing the one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death to the one over such the second death has no power. Why'd you show us this? Because I've said to you over and over again that this recursive parallelism, that we've talked about this several times, is where John goes back and gives us new information, or he clarifies with greater specificity information he already communicated. So what I'm saying to you this morning, church, is crown is now communicated as reigned with Christ. So first, I understood I was getting a crown of life. Now he's telling me, you're reigning with Christ. You're coming to life. And when you reign with Christ in heaven and come to life with him, the second death has no power over you. And John has already told us this one time before, and now he's telling it to us again. Now, to be fair, one of the arguments presented for a thousand-year kingdom on the earth after the return of Christ is the necessity of reigning with Christ. So here's how this argument goes. You guys were the present age. Remember that? You guys were the present age. This side was the age to come. What was the middle? It was the 1,000 years, right? Here's the argument. This is the way it goes. Y'all ain't reigning with Christ right now because Christ is in heaven, and there'll be no need to reign under the eternal age because there's no sin. So therefore, we need a 1,000-year kingdom so that we can reign with Christ. Here's my problem with that. He is reigning right now in heaven. He is presently reigning. He said, my kingdom. He said, my kingdom. He does have a kingdom right now. And according to Revelation 22:5, we're not going to reign with him for 1,000 years. We're going to reign with him forever, forever. So I don't need a millennial kingdom in the middle so that we can reign. When you die, if you're in Christ, you're with Christ and he's currently reigning, so you get to reign then. And then when you do die and enter into the eternal life, you'll reign with him how long? Forever. So we will reign with Christ in the intermediate state, and we will reign with Christ in the new kingdom to come, or the eternal kingdom, or the new heaven and the new earth. Now let's look at what is this second death. What is this second death? That's why we read 11 through 14. Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. From the presence of the earth, the sky fled away. No place was found for them. I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne. Books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. The dead were judged out of the books. They were judged out of the books, or what was written in the books, according to what they had done. According to what they had done. He's going to use that phrase twice. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead who were in it, and they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Second time he uses that language. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death. If anyone's name was not written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Let's unpack this scripture of text. Church, the sky flying. Fleeing? Thank you. West Virginia public school education. I've told you all that. I'm going to keep blaming it on that until the end. Okay? This is the sixth seal. This is the sixth seal. We've already got this. We've already been down this road. We saw where the sky was flying away, fleeing away, being rolled up, vanishing. When the white throne judgment comes, the sky gets out of the way. It's rolled back like a scroll. So the common view today is that there are multiple future judgments separated by time, location, and target audience. This is not what the Bible teaches. Jesus said, before him he will be gathered all the nations. He will separate the people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. So what I'm suggesting to you, church, is that this is the present age on the left. This is the age to come right now. And like this stage comes crashing into the auditorium is the great white throne judgment. And all who have ever lived from Adam to the last man are resurrected, each and every one of them. And then shepherd separating sheep from goats is used as an illustration to say in this entire room are both sheep and goats. And only the sheep enter into the eternal kingdom. In this example right here, Matthew 25:32, depart from me, you workers of iniquity, I never knew you. Depart from me. Or come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you before the foundation of the world. So the sheep and the goat are separated and go into the eternal kingdom. I want to draw to your attention this interesting language, great and small, small and great. John is a fan of this language. He uses it multiple times. Pastor Sean, how does he use it? Does he use it to describe believers or does he use it to describe unbelievers? Both, John. I'm going to show it to you, both. In Revelation 11:18, this was a foundational verse for us. 11:18. The nations raged, but your wrath came. The time for the dead to be judged and for rewarding your servants, the prophets and the saints of those who fear your name, both small and great, and for destroying the destroyers of the earth. Once again, let me say to you, church, if that was the verse that you're looking at to understand how things are wrapping up, would you separate it by 1,000 years? No. You would say that at the same time that the destroyers are being destroyed, prophets and saints are being rewarded simultaneously at the same time. Notice small and great is used to describe both groups. But wait a minute. Small and great is like poor and powerful, by the way. That's kind of a modern-day comparison. How about Revelation 19:5? And from the throne came a voice saying, "Praise our God, all you his servants, you who fear him." And then what's he say? Small and great. Are those believers or unbelievers? Clearly, they're believers. And he's using the exact same language in chapter number 20. And the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. So here we are. Imagine for a moment that on this side of the stage, we just have just Encyclopedia Britannica. Books and books and books and books and books and books. And over here, we have the book of life. Now, let me be upfront, honest with you. I don't think there are books. Okay? I don't think there are books. Pastor John, you need to be more literal in your understanding. Let me tell you what I'm literal about. There will be a judgment. Okay? That's what I'm literal about. I think the books is just a way of illustration. I don't think that God needs books to keep track of everything. I don't think he needs to write stuff down on the best paper that's ever been created in the history of mankind so that it makes it 6,000 years of time. I think it's an illustration for us. I think it communicates to us that a record is being kept. A record is being kept. Or there is a roster, or there is a manifest, or there is a list. In other words, is God arbitrary in his judgment? No. Nothing arbitrary about it. Nothing arbitrary about it. If I tell you I'm keeping a record, you don't get the impression that I'm being arbitrary. It's like a grade book. Okay, teachers, you don't wait until the end of the year. Jones, oh, well, I really liked you. You're getting A. You got on my nerves. C minus. No, I have a grade book. And the grade book illustrates what you did, and you get what you earned. Paul also talks about this book of life. He says that the names of fellow companions are in the book of life. John says that the book of life is the Lamb's book of life, and only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. So, Pastor Sean, which is it? Am I being judged out of the books, or am I being judged out of the book of life? Yes. Yes. Yeah. We should not be giving people a false sense of all you got to do is get your name in the book and then you can live your life any way you can. No. No, that's not the way it works. Your name is in the book of life if you're a born-again believer, and then your name is in a book or series of books to illustrate how you lived your life. Thomas Schreiner is super helpful at this point. He says, those who are in the books of life or the book of life have performed works warranting inclusion. He doesn't say justifying inclusion. He's not suggesting that you earn your way into the book of life. He's saying that it gives evidence, that it manifests itself very clear. That man is a follower of Christ. That woman is someone who's born again. While those who are punished are those who have pursued and practiced evil, such works are not. A text message Monday morning, 6 a.m., and it says, from this point forward, everything that you do for the next 6 days is being recorded. Everything that you do for the next 6 days is being recorded. At midnight on Saturday, you get another text message that says, the recording period is over. Bam. Now we have a 6-day window, and now here's the point. What have you done in that 6-day window that would give any evidence you're a follower of Christ? Imagine for a moment that on Sunday morning you show up and there are a series of videos being played all over the building, all over the campus, and judges are evaluating whether there's sufficient evidence to show you are a follower of Christ. Teams of 2 and 3 judges are just watching whatever 6 days would be times 24 hours. One of you math guys, do it real quick. 190. How much? 144. 144? I don't think. hours. Wow. 144. And they're just looking. Just looking. Just looking. That's the idea here, church. That's what the text is communicating. That what's in the books give evidence of your inclusion in the book of life. Please notice this incredible statement. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books according to what they had done. According to what they had done. So what have you done with Christ? What have you done with Christ? I have ignored him. I've ignored him. I don't follow him. I have dismissed him. He has very little influence in my life. I have marginalized him. I've marginalized him. I've set him aside. Or I follow him. I strive to obey him. He's my Lord and Savior. He guides my life. Which is it? Imagine you have to press a button right now in front of you. A, B, C, or D. 1, 2, 3, 4. What would you click? What button would you mash? What would you press? What am I doing with my life? What will be written in the books that give evidence that I am a follower of Christ? Jesus said in Matthew 16:27, the Son of Man is going to come with his angels and the glory of his Father, and then he's going to repay, as the ESV, reward, as the King James, each person according to what he has done. According to what he has done. Would you quickly turn in your Bibles to 1 John, 1 John chapter 3. I want to show you this incredible dualistic meaning or collection or putting two ideas together in one verse. So 1 John, find 1 John. Should be very easy to find if you're in Revelation. Would you look at chapter 3, please? Once you find chapter 3, would you look at chapter, verse 23? This is, again, interesting language. He says, this is his commandment. This is his commandment. Well, what is it, John? What's the commandment? That we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ. So we're commanded to obey the gospel. We're commanded to believe in Jesus Christ as the Son of God, the one who died for our sins, was buried and rose again, coming again with life everlasting to all who believe. And if this is the book of life in my hand, this book right here is the book of life, then this is what gets your name written in the book of life right here. This and this alone. This is what gets your name in the book of life. But this is not the only book at the judgment. There is then another series of books. What's going to be in there? Well, look at the rest of the verse. What's the second thing he tells us to do? Love one another. So what's the foundation? What's the foundation? Faith in Jesus Christ. That's the foundation. That's what gets me into the book of life. That's what grants to me everlasting life. That's what forgives my sins and cleanses me from all unrighteousness, makes me a new creature in Christ, fills me with the Holy Spirit, seals me for all eternity. One thing and one thing only, faith in Jesus Christ. Amen. Then what about the other books, Pastor Sean? Why are there other books there? Because now, with that filling of the Holy Spirit, that justification by Christ alone, that new creature in Christ, we are commanded to go love one another. And the books will reveal the degree to which we obeyed that commandment. Because think about that simple commandment, Jason. I'm rude. You're not loving one another. Lazy, not loving one another. Rape someone, not loving one another. Stole, not loving one another. Was fraudulent, you didn't love that person. Think with me. Where would you go with me that doesn't fall into that category? I mean, do you see what? We got two commandments, Mark 12. Love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and body, and love others. You know what he did? He took that first commandment. He said, that's believe in Jesus Christ. And the second one still stands. And this is the book of life in my right hand. And then there's a series of books. And the series of books explains why your name's in the book of life.
That's right.
It wasn't an arbitrary decision. We don't have any evil people in heaven. You need to understand that. This is why the liars have their part in the lake of fire, which burns forever and ever. Because when you're made a new creature in Christ, you're no longer characterized by lying or idolatry or raping or adultery or immorality or, and you just list it. Most believe that Jesus is actually quoting from Psalm 62:12. You will repay men for what they do. You will repay men for what they do. 9 minutes, plenty of time. 9 minutes, that's an eternity in this church. Turn to Romans 2, especially when nine doesn't really mean nine. Nine really means 13, so that's even better. Turn to Romans 2. I want you to see how in one pericope, how Paul talks about both in one context. Chapter 2, please, verse number 6. I want to back up and read 5 just to provide a little introduction because we have a pronoun in the beginning sentence of 6, and so we want to make sure we know who that's referring to. Because of your hard and impotent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. Not God's judgment, God's righteous judgment. You know why it's righteous? Because he did it. And everything he does is righteous. It's not arbitrary. It's not vindictive. It's righteous. And then the opening sentence, Paul writes, he will render to each one according to his works. Pastor, is he referring to believers or unbelievers? Both. How do you know that? Read the rest of the passage. To those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give what?
Eternal life.
Eternal life. Wait a minute, Pastor John. I thought we got eternal life through believing in the gospel. Yes. Yes, you do. Then what's this whole language here about seeking and all that? It's the evidence that you're saved. This is what saved people do. Saved people live for God's glory. Saved people seek to honor God. Saved people endure in well-doing. That's what they do. There are no evil saved people. We need to get that out of our mind. That's a lie out of the pit of hell that I can ask Jesus in my heart and live like the devil and I'm good to go. That doesn't exist. That ain't in the Bible. When God gets a hold of you, he transforms you into a new creature in Christ. Not a perfect person, not without sin, not without struggles. I drew on the paper for the teenagers. The Christian life is like this. Can't we all be honest and say, I have good days and bad days. I have ups and downs. I have moments when I'm living on the cloud nine and other days when I wonder, does even God exist? Okay, then you're different, sister. But if I'm being honest, I've had moments where I wonder. I'm not without that. I'm not going to sit here and tell you that 24 hours a day, Pastor Sean's living up here. Amen. Amen. This is hard. We're living by faith. Anybody seen God? Anybody seen the resurrected Jesus? Anybody been in the empty tomb? You know what we're doing? Living by faith. And this ain't easy. This is not easy. This is hard stuff. But the issue is, how are you characterized? Let me say it like this. What would the preponderance of what's in the video report? To those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking, do not obey the truth and obey unrighteousness, there will be fury and wrath, or wrath and fury. Now, I need you to see, church, how Paul, in one paragraph, one pericope, talks about both simultaneously. Paul said in 2 Thessalonians 1:8 that those who do not obey the gospel can expect flaming fire inflicting vengeance. This is why we don't preach do good and you'll be fine. This is why we don't preach just try your very best and God's keeping track of it and you'll be fine. What do we preach first and foremost? Christ died for your sins. First and foremost, Christ died for your sins. If you don't believe in that glorious truth, you're going to die in your sins. Trust Christ with your life. And then having said that, we say to you, now go live that faith out. Go live that faith out. Go demonstrate that you love Jesus by the way you live your life. Peter said it in 1 Peter 4:17. He said, what will be the outcome of those who do not obey the gospel of God? What will be the outcome of those who do not obey the gospel of God? Paul tells us there will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil. Now, here's the problem. None of us think what we do is evil. If we're all honest, that's the real problem. What they do is evil, but not what I do. I am one step removed from evil. I am two steps removed from evil. You can't get two middle school kids to agree that bullying is evil. You can't get them convinced. They justify it. They rationalize it. And you know what? They're not alone. I'm guilty of rationalizing my sin. Is there anyone else in this auditorium that's been guilty of the same sin? All right, there's three of us that are being honest. Five. It's growing. We all do that, don't we? Right. Because evil is a real problem. It's a real problem. But he says to us, you being evil, who give good gifts. And he calls us evil. Like, well, who are you talking to? I'm not evil. You know why I feel that way? Because I'm comparing myself to another human being, not to a righteous, holy God. Once I put myself in God's standards, I suddenly realize I need a Savior. I need a Savior. I need to be delivered. And then with the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, I'm going to do my best to go forth and live out the gospel. And hopefully sometimes it's good. One more time for Tana Schreiner, super helpful. True faith expresses itself in a changed life, though not a perfect life to be sure, revealing the transformation taking place by God's grace. Those who live in the same way they did before conversion reveal that they were never truly belonged to God. Would you run over to 1 Corinthians 3? I don't have a slide on the screen for this. This is off the top of my head. 1 Corinthians 3. I want to show this to you in a different way. 1 Corinthians 3. 1 Corinthians 3. Let's start at verse number 10. 1 Corinthians 3, verse number 10. I'll give you time to get there so you can see it in your own Bible. At this point, church, even if you disagree with me about the 1,000 years, I'm just preaching pure judgment right now. It doesn't matter location, doesn't matter time. All I'm talking about is the fact that there will be a judgment. According to the grace of God given to me, like a skilled master builder, I have laid a foundation and someone else is building on it. Let each one take care how he builds on it. For no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Amen. So here's the foundation. It's Jesus Christ. It's faith in Jesus Christ, the Holy One, the Son of Man, the Son of God, the virgin born, sinless man who died for my sins, was buried and rose again. That's the foundation. He's the cornerstone, as we read in the text this morning, Psalm 118. He's the chief cornerstone, the builders, the stone which the builders rejected. He's building it. That's the stone. Then what's the rest of it? It's the good works we do. It's the good works that we do. So what's he say? Now, if anyone builds on a foundation with gold, silver, and precious stones, wood, hay, and straw, each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it, because it will reveal by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. Interesting language. Very similar to Revelation, isn't it? If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. Amen. So what's the foundation? It's Jesus Christ. I express my faith in that foundation, and then I've got the rest of the life that God gives me to build on that foundation. And when I build on it with loving my neighbor and sharing the gospel and living out my faith, striving to be holy and seeking to be pure and eradicating sin out of my life, it's gold, silver, and precious stones. When I get distracted with life and I get forget about who God is and I get living for myself, it's hay, wood, and stubble. Now that's the message. It's twofold. So thus he can say to us, according to what they have done. All right, why are we so passionate about this? Because it's a lake of fire. You're not going to Disney World, okay? Even if it's not a lake of fire, whatever the metaphor for lake of fire would be, it ain't gonna be good. The only reason you use something as a point of comparison is to make a reference. Pastor Sean, are you saying you don't believe in a literal lake of fire? It doesn't matter. Let it be a lake of fire. That might be better than what it could be if it's not that. Or worse. But in any case, sister, it's bad. Amen. That's the point. You don't want to go there. This is not new information. This is not new information. Revelation 14. That person will also drink of the wine of God's anger that has been mixed, undiluted in the cup of his wrath, and will be tortured with fire and sulfur. If that is not enough to get you to run to Jesus, there's nothing more I can say. That ought to demand your attention and cause you to be concerned. Let's pray. God Almighty,